Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The area of the second coming is a very problematical area for theology, but an area that has been close to the heart of every Christian since the New Testament times. The New Testament often uses the word hope. And in context of the Bible, the word hope always refers to the second coming. It is not the English hope of maybe, could be, possibly, if only. It is the Greek hope of the certainty of the event, but the uncertainty of the time element. There is no doubt this morning that conservative Christians of all different flavors across the spectrum that believe the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is coming again for His bride, the church, bodily and visibly at the appropriate time. There is a mansion prepared for every one of us, and Jesus is coming to get His bride. The when? Much debate. The how? Much debate. The who? No debate. The certainty, no debate. I would like this morning to try to, in a systematic form, explain to you, if I could, the intricacies of the doctrine of the second coming, the different views by committed Christians since the New Testament time, and try to help you get a little better handle on all the things you keep hearing in different Christian books and on the media and so on. It has always been my contention that you put a Christian in a room with a Bible and he would never, ever come out with all these charts. Never. Now, he would come out with a deep faith in Christ's return, but he would never come up with all this systematized eschatology, as I call it. Well, that has been the problem. And it has got so bad in the church that we have often disfellowshipped people over what particular millennial view they hold. Whole churches are known by one particular view, which tells me we've done a good job at stamping people in our image and a very poor job at educating people in a commitment to Christ and the Bible. I would ask you a question this morning. I have several questions I want to begin. Number one, where did you get your understanding of the second coming? You say, well, it just came to me. No, it didn't. Somebody told you about it. Was it your parents? Was it your pastor? Did you read a book? Where did you get your views on the second coming? And then would it disturb you to say, if you got four parents or four pastors or four different books together, that every one of them would be different? Does that bother you? I have met Christians that are so dogmatic on the second coming and seem not even to realize the great, great Christians in every camp in different ages of the church. Where did you get what you believe? Number two, what is the purpose of the second coming? Why is Jesus coming again? I could almost ask that question, what is the purpose of the book of the Revelation? For I think that's been as misunderstood as the second coming. Third, does the Bible teach a systematic view of the second coming? By that I mean, in the Scriptures, is there a detailed, spelled out outline or chart or sequence of events that is unambiguous that all Christians can come to? Number four, why is our day so interested in the second coming? Why are so many books being written? Why are so many people ultimately concerned about the second coming in our day? Christians have absolutely gone to seed on the second coming. Why? With those questions in mind, and I will save my conclusions until the end, I would like to make you an offer this morning. As you realize, you cannot sit at the back of the auditorium and see these charts that I've done. The outline I have given you is an attempt for you to fill in the outline. If it goes through your ears, through your mind, down your hand, into your arm, through your pen, hopefully it's working. you'll remember it better. If you ever see this laid out, I think it'll solve a lot of problems in what you hear on the news media and what you read in books. So I'm going to ask you right now, if you're going to take notes and you want to be involved in this message, I want you to get up and move to the front, because you can't see it. The whole back third of the auditorium cannot see these charts. This is not a spectator sport. This is a participator sport. So please get up right now and come forward, would you? I don't do this often to you, but you just can't see back there. I want you, everybody in the back, to get up and move forward, please. If you don't have a chart, you probably need one. And there's some left on the front, Monaco, if you'll get those. If you don't have one, I would hope that you'll get one. I was listening to a sermon several years ago by a very renowned Baptist pastor, W.A. Criswell, who made the comment that the early church agreed with his position. And I thought I was going to throw up. I've never heard such outlandish statements in my life made by people to try to back up their opinion of the second coming. So I have done a series of charts in the best I could in their sequence of coming into being. And I hope that this helps. Let's look over here at chart number one. It's what's known as early church premillennial. Now, this is what Criswell was talking about, but Criswell didn't happen to mention to you that he is chart number four, dispensational premillennial, which has very little in common with chart number one, historical church premillennial. It also tickles me to death. If you want to go to the early church, you can find people who believe anything. It's amazing to me how fast the early church was corrupted in its theology. Yes, you might agree with this point here and this point here with certain groups in the early church, but their overall theology you couldn't swallow at all. And so we can't go to say, well, they're the earliest, they should be the closest. No, unfortunately, that's not the case. Now, what I'd like to do for you, since I know you can't read that whole thing, I want to read the presuppositions, the advocates, and the strengths. Now, it's quite possible for me to give the weaknesses, but I think if I start doing that, I'm going to lose you. So I want to give you what I think is good about it, and I want to give you where I think they start from. I've said it a million times. I'm not sure you've heard me yet. The way you come to the Bible often determines what the Bible says to you. If you come knowing it says a certain thing, your mind is going to be alert to find that certain thing. And things that you don't agree with, you're going to say, well, it must not mean that, and just jump over them. So the presuppositions are the middle framework, that are the glasses that you come to the Bible with, are extremely important for us to analyze and look at. Now, the early church had two presuppositions that it interpreted the rest of the Bible about as far as the end time. Number one, the history of the earth is analogous to the 7 days of creation, each day representing 1,000 years. And so the millennium would be the seventh day Sabbath rest. Now, they probably got that from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where it says a day is like 1,000 years, though that isn't at all what it means in Peter. And it comes from Psalms 90, verse 4, where it doesn't mean that there either. But this is the presupposition. Creation, 7 days. History, 7,000 years. If that's true, then this system is true. But I have real problems that being the truth. Now, before I get any further, I want to mention to you that early church premillennialism is very similar to what's known as historical premillennialism today. Now, there are a couple of people you may know who believe that. Billy Graham is a historical pre. George Ladd from Fuller Seminary is a historical pre. And I didn't do two charts because they're very similar as far as the events, although modern historical pre would not agree with 7,000 years history. Now, let's look, if we could, at some of the advocates. I've only picked one out that's a biggie, and that's Irenaeus. He's the one that farmed it best and put it into a locked-in system. Many of the early Latin and Greek church fathers believed this system. This is the way the Lord was going to do it. If you buy Usher's dating system of 4004 B.C. for creation, then we're pretty close, aren't we? But 4004 is the pits of a dating system because it has too many terrible historical problems. And so I think the presuppositions kill this one. But I think it does have some strengths. And the strengths it has is certain events must occur first before the second coming can happen. Let me say that again to you, because I think you're going to want me to tell you what events. Some things must happen before Jesus comes. My personal opinion is, and I'll get to that completely at the end, I don't think Jesus can come back right now. I think some things have to happen first. Now, there's going to be a real tension in the Bible between things that must happen and Jesus can come any moment. And depending on what side of that ambiguity you lock down on, a whole lot depends in your understanding of the second coming. Let me give you some things that I think must happen first. And I'll give you the scripture beside them, okay? Under strength. Certain events must occur before second coming. A, the gospel must be preached to all nations. Matthew 24:14. The gospel must be preached to all nations. Number two, the conversion of Israel. Romans 11:25 and following. All Israel will be saved. And a great apostasy occurs, a great falling away. Matthew 24:10. A period of great tribulation. Matthew 24:21. And the clear revelation of the man of sin. You may know him as the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Now, I think all those things have to happen first. Since I have not seen the revelation of the man of sin or the Antichrist, since I have not seen what I consider the great falling away in the church, I see a great ingathering still occurring. And since I haven't seen anything spiritual happen in Israel, I have great problems with believing that the second coming is right on our doorstep. Now, that's the way the early church looked at it. If you notice my symbols, the H means judgment. Little chair. Chair means judgment. Supposed to be a throne. They have one judgment at the end of the millennium, which they consider to be a literal 1,000 years, analogous to the seventh day of creation. Let's look at chart number two then, which also occurred early in the church. Is advocated by many people today. It's called amillennial. Now, when you put an A in front of a Greek word, it negates the word. So amoral is non-moral. So amillennial means no millennium. That's what the word means. It represents an entire system of interpretation in our day. The seminary I went to, most people believed amillennialism. And so let me give you where it's coming from. It has some presuppositions, too. We need to look at those clearly. Number one, the church is spiritual Israel. Galatians 3:9, and I've given you another one there in Peter about where Galatians 3:9 says we are seeds of Abraham, and that one in Peter says that women are seeds of Sarah. So they believe the church and Israel are synonymous. Okay? Number two, it believes in one covenant, beginning in Genesis 3:15 and going through Revelation 22. One covenant. Only. Not an Old Testament, a New Testament. One plan of God for the people of God. I think that's pretty good based on Romans 4, where Paul uses Abraham as the analogy for justification by faith. So I know for sure there's one plan for redemption. Number three, Christ's kingdom is not temporal. Now here's where they're getting off to say that the millennium is symbolic. Now, they get that from John 18:36, where Jesus answers to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay? Number four, this system has one visible coming, one resurrection, one judgment. Now, there's going to be some others that have a whole bunch of comings, judgments, and resurrection. This has one second coming, one resurrection, one judgment. Now, that's the presuppositions that guide this particular opinion. Some of the people you might know, there are many early church fathers who believe this, but some biggies would be Augustine, John Calvin, and to give you a contemporary name, how about Ray Summers, the past chairman of the Department of Religion at Baylor. You may have read his book, Worthy as the Lamb. He is a millennial. Jay Adams, many, many people in our day, especially the Presbyterian background, and many Baptist pastors because of the seminary's influence are a millennial. I am not. The strengths of this position are victory won at Calvary, not temporal kingdom. Now, boy, I think that's true. When Jesus said it's finished on the cross, salvation was complete. And that question I ask you, why is Jesus coming again? If you think he's coming again to vindicate himself in history, then you're going to see things one way. If you think he's coming again primarily to receive the church, you're going to see it another way. If you see it both together, that's also important. Number two, the strength, the unity of God's purpose with man. It doesn't break the Bible up into a whole bunch of different ways God has dealt with man, but it focuses in on one plan. Okay, that's amillennial. My basic problem with it is it spiritualizes the hound out of every passage it can't interpret. If you have a problem, make it symbolic. That's about the way they deal with it. And so I don't think they take the Bible seriously enough. But it is a very common position in our day. The next one back there, for those of you who are probably over 60 to 70 years old, this is the system you grew up with. This is the system of the last 150 years until about 50 years ago. It is almost totally dead today as far as advocates. I personally don't know anybody in any book that I've read that's current that believes in post-millennialism. Now, post-millennialism is the idea, post being after. So it's the idea that man, well, let's look at the presuppositions. Number one on post-millennial, man's efforts will bring in the kingdom. Now, this view developed during the age where evolution was the current theme, not only in biology, but by this time had spread to sociology, philosophy, and all other aspects of academic discipline. And therefore, what this view says, the second presupposition is, things are getting better and better. It is a view of man going upward to the kingdom of God. It is, unfortunately, an evolutionary presupposition placed on religion and society with man culminating by bringing in the kingdom of God. Now, it has some scriptures. There are some passages that seem to imply that man has a part in the second coming. Did you know that? When in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:10, when Jesus says, "Pray, thy kingdom come," if man has no part in bringing in the kingdom, why would Jesus have us pray for it? The big classical one is 2 Peter 3:12, where the little phrase it says, "and hastening that the coming of that day," or something like that, where it seems to imply that Christians, by what they do, hasten the coming of the Lord. And if it's true that everybody has to have the gospel preached to them and the monkey's on our back to get it done, then I can certainly see that's a valid point, that man has a part in preparing the world. But I don't make it as big a part as post-millennialists do. Now, by the way, I would also greatly disagree that things are getting better and better. You know what broke the back of this system? World War I, World War II. That pretty well told man things aren't getting better and better. We can just kill folks quicker, more, you know. Now, if you'll notice the chart there, from the coming of Jesus Christ, which I've labeled with the era coming down, from Calvary, which and the ascension, which is the era going up, until the second coming and judgment, they consider that to be the millennium. In post-millennialism, we are in the millennium right now. This is the millennium since Christ went back to heaven. It is not a literal 1,000 years, but it is the preparation of society to receive the King of Kings. And so right now we're in it as far as they're concerned. Now, some advocates that may surprise you, and I've listed some Baptist folks here so you would know them. How many of you are familiar with a man named A.H. Strong? Remember A.H. Strong? How about W.T. Connor? How about Scarborough? Postmillennial. Scarborough, on his deathbed, the president of Southwestern Seminary, made the incoming president swear to God that he would teach postmillennialism. The strengths of this position. It takes the second coming seriously. Now, all of these are conservative opinions. The only people who fight over this are conservative Bible-believing Christians. Nobody else cares. They think it's at death or it's just coexistent forever. They take seriously the second coming of Christ. Also, they take seriously man's involvement in the plan of God. Now, if salvation is any analogy, man does have a meaningful, active, redemptive part in his own salvation. And I think that man does have a part in the second coming. But I don't want to make as big a part as they try to make it. Now, then let's go to what is probably the area of discussion most today, because the people who believe this are doing the most writing today. And also, this position was popularized in the study Bible by C.I. Scofield. And the footnotes in Scofield's reference Bible are the position known as dispensational premillennialism. Now, that'll choke a horse, just the name. And the chart almost chokes a horse, as you can see. Now, this is a position that most of the books, Hal Lindsey's books, Pentecost book, Ryrie's New Bible, Ryrie's New Study Bible, dispensational premillennial, Volvard's books. These are all of this particular persuasion. Now, let's look at its presuppositions, because here, in my opinion, is the Achilles heel. The first presupposition is literal fulfillment of every Old Testament passage. Now, that sounds good to us, but you haven't read your Old Testament a whole lot if you buy that. Literal fulfillment to the letter of every Old Testament passage. Number two, the church and Israel totally separate. If you look at the chart up there, you'll see I put a large parenthesis after Calvary and the Ascension, and I've written the church age in there. Dispensational premillennialism divides the Old Testament, New Testament up into several different covenants, and God worked differently in every particular dispensation. There was a different with Adam. There was a different with Noah. There was a different with Moses. There's a different with Jesus. There's the seven letters to the church of, in the Revelation. They see every one of those churches as representing a particular age or dispensation of the church. To make the church and Israel totally separate means that they see a distinction between the kingdom of heaven in Matthew and the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. That would mean that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church, it's for the Jews at the end time. Now, the way this system works out is you've got to have a secret rapture to get the church out of the area of history so that the prophecies can be literally fulfilled to the nation of Israel, because Israel and the church are separate. And so the church age is just a parenthesis. It is a holding pattern in the 70th week of Daniel. From 69 week to the 70th week comes the large parenthesis of church history that we're in now. After the secret rapture of the church, you've seen it on bumper stickers and in movies, everybody's talking about that, you know. When that occurs and the church is gone, then the 70th week of Daniel starts again, and the literal prophecies are fulfilled to the nation of Israel. Now, there are many, many fights in this system about if the rapture is pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation. Seeing the tribulation period is 7 years. Some say it happens, the church will go through the tribulation period. They're called post-trib. Some see it happening at 3.5 years into it, the church leaves, mid-trib. Some see the church will never go through the tribulation period, pre-trib. So these guys are called dispensational, premillennial, post-trib, pre-trib, or, you know, my soul. All right, let me give you some advocates. Darby, who is a Plymouth Brethren, this view began with him about 100 to 250 years ago. That's the first time it appeared in history. Never appeared in the early church. New system. C.I. Scofield, everybody from Dallas Theological Seminary, has to sign a paper agreeing with this position or they do not graduate. Do you believe that? Bible churches in our day, this position. W.A. Criswell is a noted Baptist who agrees with this, and there are many, many others who like this system. Strengths of the system. It takes Bible passages seriously. That's what amillennial does not do. It takes the Bible seriously. Amen for that. It also affirms the any moment return of the Lord. And the way it does that is the secret rapture. Now, I want to tell you, I believe in the any moment return of the Lord. But I also believe that some things must happen first. Now, you say, well, how can you do that? Well, I do. The Bible has a tension there. Amillennial picked up, and others picked up on, not, excuse me, early church pre picked up on some things must happen first. Dispensationalist tries to have the best of both worlds. And how does it do it? It has a secret any moment return, all right, and a visible return after certain events are fulfilled. You see how it's trying to hold the balance there? Okay. Let's go then to my summary, if I may, and I want to give you my opinion. Somebody mentioned to me I misspelled tentative. One way you know these charts are mine and I'm not copying them is when I misspell the words. This is my opinion after hours and hours and hours of study, and I still want to say it's my tentative opinion because I want to hold the option to change with more study. Although, one of the things, if you want to really get my goat, I mean, just if you want to cut off both horns, why don't you tell me something like this? Brother Bob, if you would just study your Bible a little more and pray, you'd probably agree with me. Now, that really puts me in orbit. I am basically want to look at the Bible through the eyes first of the Old Testament. In my opinion, if you notice my presuppositions there, there is one overarching plan for man. I think Genesis 3:15 is God's commitment to do something. And I think from starting there, the promise of the Redeemer, until the closing of Revelation 22, it starts in a garden, it's going to end in a garden. God's trying to redeem man. I see one big plan, okay? I see the unity of the people of God. Galatians 3:9 says that we are Abraham's seed. So in my opinion, the church is spiritual Israel. It's not analogous to, it is. We are the people of God. There is just one people of God. I get that not only from Galatians 3:9, but I get that, I think, from Romans 4 more than anywhere, because I believe that the plan of redemption has always been the same. It's always been grace by faith, justification by faith, not by works. And that proves, goes back to Abraham to pick up on that. And I think that is the key throughout the Bible. I also want to affirm in my looking at the Bible that I see that there are different kinds of literature in its pages. Therefore, I want to affirm the apocalyptic nature of certain books that deal with the second coming. Now, when I say apocalyptic, it's just a word that means unveiling. It's written in certain language. But it seems to be a very highly symbolic language. Lots of animals, lots of horns, lots of numbers, lots of colors, wild things happening in the heavens and on the earth. Now, parts of the book of Daniel, parts of Ezekiel, parts of Zechariah, parts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and parts of the book of the Revelation, in my opinion, are this type of literature. It has characteristics. It always appears in ages of persecution. You would not interpret Mary had a little lamb like you would the AJ. Well, I don't interpret the historical narratives of the gospel like I do the book of the Revelation. I think there's an obvious distinction. I don't think it's meant to be interpreted as historical narrative. The book of Romans is not like the 24th chapter of Matthew. The book of Galatians is not like the book of the Revelation. I think it's important we recognize that. Number four, The Bible must be taken seriously. Boy, it just irks me to death when people have something there just plain as it can be, and they say, well, it doesn't apply. We've got to take it seriously and then struggle with it. Now, we may not be able to answer the questions, but it is a cop-out to say, before you ever look at it, I can't understand it. It's a cop-out to say, it's too deep for me. It's a cop-out to say, that's just symbolic, don't worry about it. After we rip our guts out studying it, then I think we can say, I don't understand it. But before we do that, I think we need to take it seriously and try every way in the world to take it literally. We need to first try to take it literally. When I went through the book of the Revelation verse by verse on Sunday night and the book of Daniel verse by verse on Wednesday night, I almost had a nervous breakdown, literally, trying to take it literally. I'm going to go back into that again. In 2 weeks, I'll be beginning 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on Sunday night and the book of Zechariah on Wednesday night, both of which also deal with the second coming. If you're interested, the tapes from the library on Revelation and Daniel, and you can bring your bod on Sunday night at 7 and Wednesday night at 7, and we'll do the others. Five, I believe the Old Testament saw only one coming of Jesus. They saw him coming both as Savior for the Jews and as Judge for the Gentiles. So what we have here is a Jewish eschatology that has two ages, the current evil age dominated by sin, the age of the Messiah dominated by salvation in God. Well, what has happened, I think, is that as the New Testament showed us that Jesus came twice, once as Savior, coming back as Judge, that these two ages have been overlapped. And every time the Bible uses the word the last days, it refers to that indefinite period between Bethlehem, see the chart? Bethlehem, the incarnation, and the parousia, or the second coming. I think we are in the last days. We have been in the last days for 1,000 years, 2,000 years. How much longer we'll be in the last days, I really don't know. Now, what I try to do in my system is hold tension between certain elements of the Bible that I think are both true and both important. The first one is, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus many times said, it's near you, it's in your mouth, it's right here. But it is also future. You say, which is it? Yes. It is here, but it is not consummated, it's future. Another tension. Christ coming as Savior. I did not come to judge the world. John 3, 16 through 18. Christ coming as Judge. He came, really, the fact that he came into history, he judged men. But there's a tension there. Savior, Judge. I want to see the tension between some events must happen first. And Jesus can come back anytime he gets good and ready when the Lord tells him it's time. You say, which one is it? Yes. They're both biblical. They're both true. They're both there. I see the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. I also see all Israel must be saved, Romans 9 through 11. You say, which is it? Both must occur simultaneously. Both will happen. There's a tension between that. The fullness of the Gentiles, all Israel being saved. You say, what about the Armageddon? What about the millennium? I see that personally as symbolic. You say, you're amillennial. Amillennial is a way of looking at the Bible that interprets everything symbolic. If I have to put a tag on me, I'm not sure you'll understand what I'm saying even if I say it, but you have to put me in a box, put one foot in historical premillennialism and put one foot in amillennialism. But mostly, I'm historical pre up till the tribulation or the Antichrist. I think the church will go through the tribulation period. I think there will be a revelation of a man of sin. I think there will be a world system and all of that. But from the second coming of Christ, I believe in one coming, visible, no secret. Now we'll see Matthew 24:17. Everybody's going to see him like lightning from the east to the west. I don't see a secret rapture. I see one coming, visible. I see one resurrection. I see one judgment. Now, my system has problems like all the rest. I can't answer the question of the two resurrections in Revelation 20. But I've only got one question to answer, and I've got a whole bunch of the rest of them. You also, if you notice in my chart, I have two eras meeting each other, one coming from the bottom, one coming from the top. I do believe in the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4. But I believe the rapture of the church is us meeting the Lord in the air as he's coming back, and then us coming back to a recreated earth. The reason I think it's so important that we meet the Lord in the air is because the air in the New Testament is the realm of the evil one. He is the prince and the power of the air. I think we're going to meet the Lord in all His glory with all the redeemed, resurrected with their bodies, right in the middle of Satan's kingdom, and then come right back down to a recreated earth along the lines of Isaiah chapter 11. In my opinion, we're not going to heaven unless we die in this interim time. Heaven is coming to us. As the Bible started in a garden, the Bible's going to end with a garden. There's going to be animals there. There's going to be man with God there. It's going to be a refocusing of the Garden of Eden experience, but on a new level. Now, that's my particular opinion at this stage in my prayer, study, and understanding. Now, I want to give a conclusion to this whole thing. When John Calvin, who I like very much as being a sound interpreter of the Bible, came to the book of the Revelation, he wrote a commentary on every other book of the Bible. When he came to the book of the Revelation, which primarily deals with all this, he put down, "Only God knows what this means, John Calvin." I feel very close to that. There is no approved or majority interpretation of the second coming. Does that ever strike you? Ages have different interpretations. Some views stay throughout the ages. Some pop up in an age and die in an age. There is no official view of the second coming. There is no majority view of the second coming. Now that tells me one thing. Let's don't be dogmatic about it. Let's don't make it a test of fellowship. Let's don't start criticizing someone's Christianity over it. Okay? Every generation has interpreted the Bible to apply to their day. Remember in World War II when Hitler was the Antichrist? Remember that? Mussolini, Hitler. Remember before that, guess what it was? Roman Catholic Church. What age would that have been? The Reformation, of course. What is it in our day? Well, it's computers. Kissinger. This or that. Why does every generation want their day to be the last? Because we don't want to die. Blunt, true. We want the Lord to come get us. We want to live 70 great years and then have the second coming happen just before we die. Every generation has done that. Now, because I see that as a historian, it bothers me that we have focused, like the late great planet Earth, focusing the entire end of the world into the Vietnam War. The scorpions of the Book of Revelation are gunships flying over the jungles of Saigon. Has that been gone long enough to refute that opinion? I guess the next view will have the Antichrist being a pinball wizard taking over our minds. Pac-Man. Yeah, the Antichrist is Pac-Man, huh? Maybe. Now, I want to say a couple other things. I want to balance that because I've said pretty negative. So now I want to say something pretty positive. Israel is in the land today. There is a mechanism for world war in the Middle East. There is an enemy to the north that, if that's not symbolic, if that's supposed to be literal, we got a world power to the north of Israel. There may be a monetary conspiracy kind of thing working behind the scenes to bring about a one world government. Those may be pieces of the puzzle of the end time. It is my personal opinion that the generation that's alive, when the end comes to fruition, every piece of the puzzle will fit without us forcing it. And I don't see that yet. I haven't seen the great apostasy yet. I haven't seen the revelation of the man of sin yet. When I see a one world government forming, when I see one man coming to power by means of miracles, I'm getting my Bible under my arm and I'm fixing my tent. I haven't seen it yet. It may be in our day. It may not be in our day. My personal opinion is that there is no systematic eschatology in the Bible. What do I mean by that? I see the end time as given to us in true, real pictures. But it's like a family album where there's just some pictures on some pages. Someone has taken some of the pictures out. And then you come in and you're going to put all the pictures in order because you know how the pictures ought to go. It's not your family, but you know how they go and you rearrange it. That's what men have done to the second coming of Christ. Every one of these opinions, including mine, is faulted and faulty and presuppositional and not biblical. Every one of them. I personally believe that the major thrust of the New Testament is not how, not when, but be ready. You know not the time. When you least expect it, He's going to be here. He needs to find you faithful. He needs to find you active. Not in a room studying the charts. Active living for Him. That seems to be the major thrust. The subject of the second coming is only a hair pull for conservative Christians. We're the only ones that pull each other's hair over it. Nobody else really cares. We must take the Bible seriously. We need to struggle with the second coming. It's an important part of our life. But we need to leave it tentative with three T's. Tentative. Now, I would like for you to bow your heads with me, please. I would like for you to think about that day when the eastern skies open up, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords begins to come on the clouds of heaven with the holy angels, thousands of thousands of them. Suddenly, believers, long dead, are reunited with their body. Believers who are alive and remain are changed in a moment. We begin to rise to meet Him in the air. The last tick of the clock of history has struck and gone. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort, not harangue. Comfort one another. Would you look at me? Jesus Christ is coming again. There is a mansion prepared. If that's a lie, He would have told us. But He left in order to get it ready that He might come again and receive us unto Himself. All you got to be is faithful and a believer, and it's set. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, won't you let Him prepare a place for you? Won't you let Him pull the stinger of fear from world events? Won't you let Him take the cloud of nuclear war off of your head, off of your mind, off of your heart? Won't you know the peace that's eternal in quality and lasting in time? God is in control of history. Jesus is the judge. He's coming again. As Father to some, as judge for others, will you trust Him today? Be ready is the only criteria you need. Maybe you struggle with that. Trust Him today by faith. Maybe you're here and you're really upset about the second coming. You can't sleep good. You're worried about it. You're reading all these books. You just can't get enough of them. Christian, I'm going to ask you to lay down your books on the second coming. And I'm going to ask you to pick up some books about the victory of the Christian life. The joy of being saved and knowing it. The ethics of a Christian as he walks the lifestyle. You don't need to be upset about the second coming. It's meant to give us hope and strength, not confusion and fear. It is a promise of God. It is going to happen. It is certain. We do not know when. He's pulled the stinger out of death. He's pulled the stinger out of eternity. Trust Him. Fear not, little ones. It is all in the plan of God. It is all set. You don't have to fear. It's not a fearful thing. It's a joyful thing. I ask you today, what has God spoken to your heart?